Did you hear about that?
You don't believe that, do you?
Did Pope Pius XII help Hitler?
The Pope didn't help Hitler.
I read a book that said so.
You don't believe that, do you?
How can a man be infallible?
Does that mean the Pope is perfect?
Is that true?
What about the Spanish Inquisition?
Well, I heard that Peter never went to Rome.
Our teacher told us.
I saw it on television.
Is that true?
Pope fiction. Fiction.
With your host, Patrick Madrid.
If Peter was a special disciple singled out by Jesus to be the leader, why did Jesus tell him, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? And St. Paul rebuked him, too. I don't think that Peter was designated to be a pope.
Hello, I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine, and the author of the book Pope Fiction. In this episode of Pope Fiction, we're going to look at two objections to the papacy that are similar in that they both draw from the New Testament in their aim of showing that Simon Peter was not the first pope. Each of these objections focuses on situations in which St. Peter was rebuked, once by Christ and another time by St. Paul. Many people see in these two biblical situations evidence showing that Peter had no special authority, certainly not papal authority, as Catholics claim, for if he were pope, the argument goes, there would be no way he could have been dealt with harshly in these instances. So let's dive right into the fiction. If Peter were really the first pope, why did Christ call him Satan in Matthew 16:23? Jesus calls Peter Satan and tells him that he's on the side of men, not God. So if, as the Catholic Church claims, Jesus had just made Peter the pope in the preceding verses, Matthew 16, or in verses 18 through 19, there's no way he would have turned around and reprimanded him in this way, calling him Satan. This is proof that Peter was not being made pope in Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Now, that's the argument. That's the argument that people will raise against the Catholic Church. The argument really is like the dog that's all bark and no bite. It's not nearly as formidable as it seems once we dig deeper into the facts surrounding the episode. Now, true, Christ did use a harsh word to rebuke the impetuous Peter, but this doesn't negate his earlier promise about Peter's primacy. Now, before we prove that point, let's first clarify a minor but other important point, and that is that in Matthew 16:18 and 19, Christ was not formally making Simon Peter the first pope. He was promising that he would do that at a later time. That time came after the resurrection, when Christ turned to Simon Peter and told him to feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. We read about that in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. So as we look at the many scriptural evidences for St. Peter's primacy, it's important to see all of them against the backdrop of Christ's promise here in Matthew 16:18. Peter didn't assume the fullness of his office as pope all at once. Rather, he entered into it gradually, and really only fully so from the day of Pentecost forward. As for Christ's rebuke, we must keep in mind what he meant when he called Peter Satan. Ask yourself this question: was Jesus literally identifying Peter as being the fallen one, the evil one, the devil? No, obviously not. Since a few verses just before that, Christ had just promised to entrust Peter with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not going to hand over the keys to the kingdom of heaven to Satan in the literal sense. I think anybody can agree on that point. Instead, what the Lord was saying was something figurative. He had just finished telling the apostles that he would have to suffer and be killed. Now, Peter resisted this horrifying prediction, which is a perfectly natural human reaction. As it happened so often in the past, Peter and the other apostles didn't really recognize fully Christ's divine mission, a mission that included his suffering and death on the cross. Now, as before, the deeper meaning of his words was lost on them. So when Peter responded to Christ's grim prediction with the hearty, "God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you," he was being protective of his friend. Christ knew this, of course, and his response, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an obstacle to me," really points out that in spite of Peter's natural desire to shield his Lord from suffering, he wasn't thinking with Christ. I'm reminded of the words in Matthew 16, verse 23, where Jesus says, "You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." He says this to Peter immediately following. Well, what did Jesus really mean? The word Satan literally means adversary or opponent. By his effort to stop Christ from going up to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the leaders there and be executed, Peter was unwittingly opposing God's plan of salvation. So Christ used the word Satan to emphasize just how contrary Peter's thinking was to his mission as Redeemer. This wasn't an identification of Peter as satanic in the strict sense of the word. Rather, it showed the gravity of the situation facing Christ and how important it was that he fulfill his mission. So any effort, however inadvertent, to prevent Christ from keeping his appointment with death on Calvary was worthy of such a rebuke. Does this event somehow contradict the doctrine of papal infallibility? Not at all. Notice, first of all, that Peter hadn't yet been made the head of the church, at least not in the full sense of the papacy. In verse 18 of this passage, Jesus said, "You are Peter, rock, and on this rock I will build my church." This refers to a future event. So too, in verse 19, when Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," this authority had not yet been conferred on Peter. Both of these promises were fulfilled later, and for this reason alone, the issue of papal infallibility is completely irrelevant. What's also irrelevant about this argument is that here, Peter is not teaching anything to the church. He's simply incorrect in his approach to this issue with Christ. So that also shows us that it's not an argument against papal infallibility. But let's not forget also that the logic of this pope fiction, which is that Jesus, if he had just made Peter the pope in the preceding verses, would not be now turning around and reprimanding Peter this way, calling him Satan. This logic can be turned against itself when it comes to Christ's promise in Matthew 16:18 to make Simon the rock on which his church would be built. If we think back to the last program where we discussed the Petros Petra objection for a moment, we see that this pope fiction actually helps strengthen the effect of the Catholic answer to the last one. In Matthew 16:18-19, Christ said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, you are rock. And on this rock I will build my church. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," etc. The construction of this address to Simon leaves no wiggle room for the possibility, as many non-Catholics argue, that Christ renamed Simon Petros as a way to show forth how insignificant and useless he was in comparison with the Petra on which he would build his church. Why, you may ask? The context won't allow it. We can break down the exchange into several segments. First, Jesus calls Simon blessed. So step one, he says, "You are blessed." Step two, he tells Simon that he has just received revelation from God the Father. Three, he gives Simon a new name, the name Rock. Four, he turns right around and mocks Simon by telling him that he's really just a pebble, and that he intends to build his church on a real rock, some other rock, a big rock, but not Peter. And then finally, after this moment of mocking Simon in his ironic new name, Christ shifts back to praising him again, saying, "Now I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." This problem, as you can see emerging very quickly here, is clear. It just doesn't make sense for Christ to praise and honor and elevate Simon and then in the next breath mock him as a little pebble and then go back to entrusting him with this great authority and honor. But that is exactly the stilted interpretation that many non-Catholics want to force onto this passage. Why? Because like children say growing up, my children I know sometimes will have this phrase, "You're not the boss of me," when one of my kids doesn't want to be bossed by one of the other kids. And I think it's a natural human emotion that many of us feel, Catholic and non-Catholic alike, that we would rather not have to submit to authority if we can avoid it. And for many people, this is difficult when they look at the papacy because they can't bring themselves to acknowledge that Christ, in fact, was entrusting Simon Peter with special duties and primacy. For to do that would be to amount to an admission that the Pope, the successor of Peter, does have real authority. This is something that's unpleasant for many non-Catholics to contemplate. So for some, rather than submitting to the primary teaching authority Christ established to guide his church, the papacy, and of course all the bishops who teach in union with the Pope, many non-Catholics will grasp at the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. Now, that's a Latin phrase. It means by scripture alone. By saying, I'm going by the Bible alone, and by saying, I only go by those things that I found teaching being taught here in scripture, they wind up with what we would call an every man for himself path. It leads really to just division, fragmentation, and disunity. But there's another more fundamental reason why Catholic teaching about the papacy isn't jeopardized by an appeal to Christ's stinging rebuke of Peter. The Catholic Church claims that the Pope, starting with Peter himself, were guarded formally from teaching error. There's no claim made that the popes, including Peter, cannot be wrong in their private opinions. Clearly, St. Peter was incorrect in his thinking, as the Lord showed him, but he was simply an error in his judgment. He wasn't proclaiming a dogma to be held by all. He was simply misunderstanding what was about to happen in Jesus' future. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, let's take a look at St. Paul's public rebuke of Peter, which we read about in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul recounts a time when he publicly rebuked Peter for false teaching, saying, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was clearly wrong." This fact single-handedly shatters the Catholic claim that popes are infallible, doesn't it? This teaching that St. Paul gives us about him rebuking Peter would seem to imply that Peter did not have some kind of papal authority. For if Peter were the first pope and he was clearly in error, then that means he wasn't infallible. That's the way the argument is framed. Many people will say, look at what St. Peter did. St. Paul had to rebuke him because he was wrong. Therefore, he couldn't have had the ultimate authority in the church, or St. Paul would never have dared to rebuke him as he did. Now, there are really two objections stuffed into this one pope fiction. The first is that Peter was in error, therefore he was not infallible. And Paul rebuked him, therefore Peter had no special authority over Paul. Now, this may seem convincing at first, and many opponents of the papacy have appealed to this classic proof text to disprove Catholic claims about papal authority and papal infallibility. But these arguments also, ultimately, fail to prove what the papal critics think they prove. Let's stop and ponder the biblical passage in question before we move on to our answer. St. Paul said in Galatians, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" This is taken from Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Now, the irony here in what Paul is writing is that it was specifically to Peter that the Lord had given the revelation regarding the Gentiles being allowed into the church without needing to observe the Mosaic ceremonial laws, such as kosher food restrictions. That's what exasperated St. Paul so much when he saw what Peter did. It's easy to imagine him pounding his fist on the table in frustration, saying, "You know, Peter, you of all people, God gave you the revelation that cleared up this Gentile issue once and for all, and look at you. You're not abiding by the very policy that you yourself laid down at the Council of Jerusalem," which we read about in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. But St. Paul's exasperation about Peter deciding not to eat anymore with the Gentiles when the Jewish Christians had come over from Jerusalem, notwithstanding this fact, when you get right down to it, this passage has nothing to do with teaching, but with personal actions. Paul rebuked Peter for what he saw as hypocritical behavior, not for heretical teaching. And this is a crucial point. For as far as papal infallibility is concerned, personal behavior has nothing to do with it. What St. Peter did in this situation may or may not have been correct. But regardless, this passage can't help the critics of papal infallibility, because Catholic teaching on papal infallibility rests on the issue that the Pope, when he formally teaches to the Church as a whole, not when he's making personal decisions about how to act in a given situation, in those situations, then he's speaking formally and he is guarded by the charism of infallibility. But when he's speaking as a private individual, when he's just acting in his capacity as an individual person, the charism of infallibility is not present. Vatican I, the council which defined the dogma of papal infallibility, explained the parameters of the doctrine of infallibility. It defined formally that the Church had always held and believed that the Pope is infallible precisely when he teaches officially. This charism does not extend to personal attitudes or actions. The fact that papal infallibility is grounded firmly and only in the teaching office of the papacy was echoed at Vatican II, which said, quote, "The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals." That's drawn from Lumen Gentium, section 25. So the course of the source of the controversy here, so to speak, is what St. Paul meant in Galatians 2 about withstanding Peter to his face. According to St. Paul, St. Peter had been eating with the Gentile Christians when he heard that a group of Jewish Christians were coming to visit him. Now, to you and I today, in the year 2000 and beyond, that may not seem like a very big deal. But in those very early days of the Church, it was a big deal. This was the era when the young Church was still struggling to perceive and explain to the world its identity as something distinct from the Judaism that had given it birth. So the earliest Christians were grappling with the question of how much of a role, if any, Jewish precepts such as circumcision and kosher food laws, the various dietary restrictions that were imposed by the law of Moses, should play in Christianity. And for them, eating and drinking with Gentiles was a very big no-no. The devout Jews of the first century were very strict in that regard. You did not eat with those who are not members of the covenant, because it violated many kosher laws that had been handed down from the time of Moses. Now, as amazing as this may seem to us today, this aversion to eating with Gentiles threatened to tear apart the unity of the early Church. Sometimes it's very hard for us to imagine that eating with somebody else who is not considered part of the group could be that divisive. One faction of Christians, known as the Judaizers, believed that all the Jewish precepts and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, including circumcision, must be kept completely intact within Christianity. They were a minority, and it wasn't until the apostles met in the first plenary council of the Church, which we read about in Acts 15, that this question was finally resolved. The decision of the Church, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was to completely abandon all the restrictions and ceremonial practices of the Mosaic Law, leaving Gentile converts free to enter the Church without undergoing circumcision and without having to follow the kosher food laws. So with this in mind, let's think about St. Peter's actions. He knew very well that the Jewish Christians who were coming from Jerusalem to visit him would be upset if they found him sitting down to dinner with Gentile Christians. So he thought about this, and he decided that the best way to stop this practice, at least temporarily, would be to just refrain from eating at table with these Gentile Christians so as not to offend these Jewish Christians. One very well-known example of a pope being publicly rebuked took place in the 14th century when St. Catherine of Siena rebuked the pope for his exile in Avignon, France. She told him, "You don't belong in France, you belong in your diocese in Rome." And her public rebuke was so well placed that the Pope came to his senses and he came back to Rome where he belonged. Now, notice too that St. Paul's language in Galatians 2 tells us that it seems almost as if he were eager to explain the circumstances surrounding this public rebuke of St. Peter. It may be that St. Paul felt he needed to give an account for his actions. After all, to rebuke Peter himself, the apostle to whom Christ had entrusted the keys of the kingdom, was an action that no Christian before Paul had ever presumed to do. To use a contemporary example, let's imagine that a president of the United States were engaged in a televised town hall meeting with American citizens in a large city. Now, imagine that in front of the whole audience, one of the citizens, whose turn it was to ask the president a question, took the opportunity to rebuke him for some bad decision he had made in his foreign affairs policy. A dramatic scene? Yes. It would be out of the ordinary. It would be considered shocking, perhaps. But when you get right down to it, such a rebuke, as dramatic as it may be, wouldn't imply that the president doesn't possess the jurisdiction or the authority proper to his office. It wouldn't mean that he wasn't the president. And it certainly wouldn't mean that the citizen who issued the rebuke had an authority equal to that of the president. No. The most it would mean is that the president may have deserved such a correction, even if delivered from a private rank-and-file citizen. Similarly, although the legitimate need for publicly rebuking or correcting a pope has been happily very rare in the life of the church, it isn't at all inconsistent with the claim that Peter and the popes after him was the head of the Catholic Church. And finally, there's an important point that should be made to those who would still insist that popes can't be infallible because they are sinful, weak men. Many non-Catholics, people who read Scripture, who love Jesus, they believe in the teaching infallibility of three sinful men. Two of them were murderers, Moses and Saul of Tarsus. The third of these men was a murderer and an adulterer, King David. And in spite of their sins, God still was able to use these men to teach infallibly. The same is true of Peter and the popes. These truths show forth the power of God's grace. He makes use of the weak and at times even sinful men to achieve his purposes. Let's give glory to God for this. In closing, let's think for a moment about why it is that so many people object to the papacy. Down through the ages, people have opposed the papacy. The idea that the Bishop of Rome represents the visible unity of the Catholic Church is offensive to some of them. To call him the Vicar of Christ is annoying for some. They say, why must you Catholics place all this emphasis upon Peter and the popes? Why can't you just concentrate on Jesus and his gospel? The answer is, we do concentrate on Jesus and his gospel, and part of his gospel is the role of the papacy. Christ instituted it. And the evidence, both scriptural and historical, proves beyond doubt that the Galilean fisherman, Simon Peter, was the first in a 2,000-year line of bishops of Rome who stand at the center of the Christian church. Jesus Christ himself established this office when he promised Simon Peter, I say to you that you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can take Christ's word on it. So my friends, don't be troubled when you encounter arguments or misconceptions about the papacy or any other aspect of the Catholic Church for that matter. Christ is in charge, he is in control, and he is the one who is seeing to it that the papacy stays its course. Well, we've run out of time again, but I'll be back again soon with another installment of Pope Fiction, where you'll get the biblical and historical answers to the many common myths and misconceptions about the papacy that you meet out there on the street. Till next time, please join me in praying for the Pope. May God grant him strength and peace and courage. I'm Patrick Madrid, publisher of Envoy Magazine and the author of Pope Fiction, wishing you all the best in Christ.